We're going to read from Luke chapter 1, the text tonight will be verses 46 through 56, which is the Song of Mary. We're only going to read that one time, but we'll begin reading at verse 26 and read the story of the Annunciation of Jesus' birth by the angel Gabriel. As you've probably gathered by now, my voice isn't exactly strong tonight, so I'll do my best and we'll get through that, but probably stay in the lower registers here for the sermon. But let's read God's Word, Luke 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days, and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass, that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice, and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And now begins the text, verses 46 through 56. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen, or helped, his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months, and returned to her own house. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's ask God's blessing now on the preaching of his word. Our Father in heaven, we pray as this song of Mary is exposited and proclaimed before us, that thou wilt work in our hearts such that we also magnify thee, our God, that we see thy beauty, thy goodness, and thy glory, and that this act of preaching and hearing will be an act of worship. Bless thy servant as he proclaims that word. Be with his tongue and with his mind, and bless our ears and our hearts as we listen. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, there are some things that are best expressed in the form of a song. You almost lose something of the beauty of these words of Mary when you try to break them down and analyze them and discover the objective meaning that is contained in them. These are words expressed from a soul that has been touched by the beauty and the glory of God, having witnessed His works in history and in her own life. So we must not forget to sing this song in our own souls, along with Mary, even as we seek to understand what it means and apply its meaning in our lives. Our preaching and our hearing of this word must be an act of worship, as well as an act of listening and learning. However, there is rich theological truth embedded in the poetry of Mary's song. Just like the Psalms and the other spiritual songs of the Bible, what we have here in the Song of Mary is a doxology, a song that is written to extol and to glorify God. It is a song, therefore, that is full of God's glory. God's glory, who inspires awe in those who know Him and who know His works and His wonders. It is a song that is intended to fill our hearts with worship precisely by revealing to us who God is and how great things He has done and how worthy, therefore, He is of our praise. These are two things that always hold hands in the Christian's life: the knowledge of God and a life of worship and praise. And when you truly know God, and you know the things that He has done, especially here in the events that are recorded in Luke 1 and Luke 2 that we celebrate at the Christmas time, you will say what Mary says here: "My soul doth magnify the Lord." And that's what I call our attention to tonight. We'll take these words of Mary as our own words: "My soul doth magnify the Lord." First, what is the song that Mary sings? We'll identify that and draw out some of the theological truths that are expressed so beautifully in her song. Then secondly, we'll look at Mary herself and consider the soul that sings this song and seek to exemplify that and copy that in our own souls. And then we'll conclude by seeing what this song was for Mary and therefore what it must be in our lives, that as we rejoice in God, we find our strength in God. So the strength of rejoicing. "My soul doth magnify the Lord." First, the song. Secondly, the soul that sings. Finally, the strength of rejoicing. As I said, the Song of Mary is a doxology. It is therefore a song about the glory of God. And that's what Mary is doing in this song. She's showing us God, showing us the attributes of God, showing us God's attributes in action as He goes to work in real time and space. Mary sings of the faithfulness of God in verses 54 and 55. "He hath holpen," or helped, "His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." Now we read a passage like that, and we know Mary lived a long time ago, and we know that Abraham lived a long time ago. I don't know if we appreciate the scale of time that exists, however, between Mary and Abraham. What if you could go back in time to the days when Columbus was sailing the ocean blue and discovered America? What if you could go back still further before the time of Columbus and see men riding on horseback and fighting in the Crusades? What if you could go back still further before the time of the Crusades, the time when Charlemagne was emperor in Europe? The world of centuries ago seems like a different world to us, even though we can read about it and we can know something about it. But for Mary to look back to the time of Abraham is like you looking back before the time of Columbus, before the time of the Crusades, before the time of Charlemagne, before the time of the Middle Ages, into the ancient world. Centuries and centuries have passed between these two biblical figures. It's a whole different world that Mary is referring to there in verse 55, a world of different customs, a world in which the people had different assumptions about many things, a world in which many things had been lost and forgotten, and about which people had forgotten many things because they were lost in the mists of time. And yet, what is Mary saying? She's saying that God remembers. God remembers. God remembers way back into the deep of time and history. God remembers what He said to Abraham by the door of his tent in the plains of Mamre in the land of Canaan. God remembers what He said to Adam and Eve as they stood there in the dawn of time, shivering naked in the Garden of Eden, having just plucked the forbidden fruit. God remembers what He said to Noah at the time of the great flood of waters. God remembers what He said to Moses when He called him to lead His people Israel out of Egypt. God remembers what He said to David when He made him king and promised that his son would be king forever on his throne. God remembers what He said. And God does not think the way that human beings sometimes do. Human beings sometimes think this way: well, that's been long enough ago that they probably forgot. And I can just bank on it. I can just pretend like they've forgotten. And I can just pretend like I never really made that promise. I never really spoke that word. And I can just move on with my life as if that promise or that word isn't binding. Human beings, by nature, are promise breakers. They don't keep their word, but not the Lord, Mary says. He hath hope in His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spake so long ago to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Long after Israel had forgotten God, and in the days of Mary, Israel had forgotten God. But long after Israel had forgotten God, the Lord was faithful. And the Lord remembered His mercy, and He visited His people in the hour of their need. God is faithful. He remembers. He's faithful. Mary sings also of God's striking way of dealing with the proud and the humble, and with the rich and the hungry. In verses 51 through 53, we read this: He hath showed strength with His arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He hath sent empty away. Mary lived in a world where some men sat on very high seats indeed. There was a throne in a city called Rome, and a man who was sitting on that throne, who's going to be mentioned in the very next chapter, a man whose name was Caesar Augustus. In the next chapter, we read of that man, Caesar Augustus, making a decree that all the world should be registered, have their names put taken in a census, in order to set up the bureaucracy that would enable him to tax the whole world to support his empire and his causes. It's an amazing concentration of power that was represented in Caesar Augustus, such that had never before been seen in the world to that time. The streets of Jerusalem also were lined with the houses of the rich and the mighty. There were fabulously rich men, like the man in that parable that Jesus once told of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that parable of the rich man who lived in a fabulous house and lived in opulence while poor Lazarus sat as a beggar outside his door. Rich men, mighty men, powerful men. Yet Mary is not merely singing about those who have large bank accounts or who wear golden rings on their fingers or who have big houses. She's thinking of those who are not hungry for the good things that God fills in the open mouths of His people. She's thinking of the people who are rich, not only because they have many possessions, but rich because they are self-satisfied. rich because they are self-reliant, rich because they are self-righteous and rich in themselves. They are the Pharisees who love to hear the praises of men, who love to be called rabbi, rabbi. The rich, she has in mind, are those who consider themselves to be whole and healthy and therefore in no need of a physician. They are those who are proud in their hearts, those who are so proud and lifted up in their hearts that they disregard the poor and the widows at their feet, disregard them if they don't outright oppress them and hold them down. Think of that rich man in Jesus' parable, walking every day past the form of Lazarus, who was so poor he had to eat scraps of bread that were thrown at him, and the dogs licked his sores. And there he lay out in the open in front of that rich man's house. Yet, Mary sings in verse 51, God hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. In verse 52, he hath put down the mighty from their seats. In verse 53, the rich he hath sent empty away. Not even the most powerful man in the world is any match for the strong arm of Jehovah God. Caesar may have an amazing concentration of power, the like of which has never been seen before this time, but Caesar cannot so much as move apart from the will of God. And one day Caesar will die, and all that he has accomplished and all of his power and all of his wealth will be passed on to others, and his successors will end up squandering what Caesar built up, so that there is no more Roman Empire today. And so it is with all the kingdoms and with all the great men. God puts the mighty down from their high seats. The rich, the self-righteous, the self-satisfied, he sends them away empty. That should be an amazingly comforting thought to us, beloved, an amazingly comforting thought to us. What Mary says here is not only true for first century Palestine or the world of ancient Rome, it's just as true for 21st century modern America. Wherever there are high seats, wherever there are men who boast of their power and greatness, wherever there are those who are rich in themselves, who despise the little child who hungers for God, God will scatter them, Mary sings. God will send them away empty. Yet at the same time that he puts down the mighty from their seats, he exalts those who are of low degree. She says in verse 52, he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. And there were plenty of those who were of low degree in the world that Mary knew as well. That poor man, Lazarus, in Jesus' parable, wasn't just a figure that Jesus made up in order to tell a story and to make a point. There were men like that in the streets of Jerusalem. There were men like that, covered in sores, destitute of food and drink, with no one to look after them, no one to care. It's stunning when you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how many times it refers to the beggars. The beggars. The sick. The lame. And they're like sheep without a shepherd. Ignored by the wealthy, despised by the Pharisees, despised by them and taken advantage of them, as the Pharisees would go out and make a pretense for a long prayer before going and devouring widows' houses, Jesus says in Matthew 23. Those Pharisees and those rich in themselves would not touch these poor people, the Lazaruses of the world, lest their own righteousness, so they thought, be marred in some way. And Mary could relate to this herself on some level. Mary was just a lowly maiden. She came from nowhere. Nazareth was nowhere. A little town in the backwards, as it was thought of in those days, the backwards country of Galilee. And even in Galilee, Nazareth was considered nothing. And that was Mary's hometown. And she was just a girl. I don't know if we realize this, but probably a young woman, 15, 16. And She was one of those people who feared God and looked for redemption in Israel, which meant that she had no place among the proud and the self-righteous, the type that the Pharisees represented. There was a believing remnant in those days. Mary and Joseph were part of that believing remnant. Also, Simeon and Anna and others who were hungry not for riches and for self-righteousness, but who wanted a Messiah who would come, who would redeem Israel, who would drive away the darkness of sin and unbelief. What they wanted was God. They wanted the kingdom of God and the will of God to prevail. They looked for a Christ to come who would make it so. The Christ that was promised in the Scriptures, not the Christ that the collective imagination of Israel expected in those days, riding in on his white stallion. And because they looked for the true Messiah that made them poor and hungry and of low degree, because their whole life and their faith and everything that they were was a witness against the spirit of their age. And that made them despised, lowly, rejected. Yet God exalted them. That's how Jesus' story unfolds. Poor and despised Lazarus, covered in sores, lying outside the doors of the rich man, is taken up by God into heaven and laid in the bosom of Abraham, while the rich man is cast down into hell. The lowly handmaid from Nazareth, who looks for redemption in Israel, becomes mother to the Son of God, the one who brings salvation to the world. The hungry are filled with good things, better things than bread, better things than water, better things than riches and gold and silver. They're filled with God Himself, filled with hope, filled with the kingdom that is coming through the name of Christ. God exalted the lowly, gave them His kingdom. There's a word here, people of God, about patience. Patience. As we look at the high and the mighty, the self-satisfied and the self-righteous who must be cast down, and the poor who are despised, and it seems like they are despised and they're made to be despised for a long time. Nevertheless, there's a word here about patience. The attitude of the world when looking at these things is to get all bent out of shape when it spots what it understands as injustice. They say the poor need to rise up, assault the rich, assault the high seats of the mighty, take them down, assume that seat for yourself. The hungry think that to satisfy their hunger, they need to raid the cupboards of the wealthy, take matters into their own hands. But by doing this, what they are showing is that they are just as self-satisfied, just as self-reliant, just as rich in themselves as the men they seek to destroy. That's not the spirit that Mary exemplifies here. Mary's song says, "It's God who must scatter the proud. It's God who must bring down the mighty. It's God who must fill the hungry with good things. It's God who must exalt them who are of low degree." And we must wait for Him and trust in Him. As soon as I think that I must take matters into my own hands, I become part of the problem, not the solution, to use the lingo of today. Patience. Trust in God, the God who puts down the mighty in due time and exalts the lowly and will exalt them highly. That's the song of Mary. If you were to take everything that Mary sings about here and sum it up, you could say that Mary is singing about the holiness of God. And that's not just me summing that up for her. That's what she says herself in verse 49. "For He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is His name." The revelation of God as the God who puts down the mighty is the revelation of His holiness. The revelation of God as the God who exalts those of low degree is the revelation of His holiness. The God who is holy is the God who fills the hungry with good things and sends the rich empty away. The God who is holy is the God who remembers His mercy to our fathers and to Abraham, who helps His servant Israel. Holy is His name. Don't overlook that. That's very significant. It's very profound. Holy is His name. We think we understand holiness. We think of holiness as fire and wrath and damnation. We think of the holiness of God in that vision that Isaiah saw when he was sitting in the temple and his train filled the room and the angels were there proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory," and the whole building was shaking with His holy presence. And that's true. That is the biblical description of the holy God. The holy God is the God of Mount Sinai, the God who speaks in the thunder and in the fire and in the lightning. He's other. He's above. He transcends this world as we know it. But the holiness of God is also this. When from His place of exaltation, He looks down and He sees a little Mary sitting there in her house, a lowly handmaiden in the forsaken town of Nazareth. And He has compassion on her, and He loves her, and He highly exalts her. That too belongs to His holiness. And this, when He listens and He hears the grumbling stomach in one of His hungry children, and He takes note of that grumbling stomach, and He fills the mouth of His servant with good things. That too belongs to His holiness. That too sets Him apart. Remember, that's what holiness means. It doesn't just mean that God's pure. It doesn't just mean that God always lives according to His standards. Holiness means He's set apart. He's set apart from all His creatures, from everything that lives and moves. He's holy. And this sets Him apart. It sets Him apart from all of the men who live in this cursed world, who are in and of themselves, by nature, self-righteous, self-absorbed, self-centered. It gives Him a weight. It gives Him a majesty that demands a song of praise. Who is like this God? Who is like Him? Who, though He has everything, He's the Creator. Yet He takes knowledge of this little girl, Mary, and of this poor beggar, Lazarus, and this poor child over here who's suffering with the shame and guilt of sin. He takes knowledge of them and loves them, redeems them, gives them life. Who is like that? God is like that. He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy, holy is His name. This Mary's song, the song of the glory and the goodness and the beauty of God. Now this song arose out of Mary's soul. That's what she says in verse 46. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. That's significant. It's significant on the one hand because the soul is the center of worship. It's the center of all worship that is genuine and sincere. The word soul is not merely a synonym for feelings or emotions. We have to be careful here. The definition of genuine and sincere worship in some American churches is, how much does the music resonate with my feelings? How much of an emotional experience does it create within me? It's all about having that emotional experience that satisfies me in some way, some inarticulate way that I can't really define. But if worship is not enough of an experience, and if that experience does not satisfy my expectations, expectations that have been conditioned by pop music and television and modern entertainment, well, then it's not really true worship for the soul. It has to be very feeling and emotional for it to be soul worship. But the biblical idea of the soul has to do with much more than that. The soul is not less than our feelings and emotions. It certainly involves them. But the soul has to do with your whole inner person, your whole inner life. It includes your mind. And it includes your will. And it includes your conscience. And it includes your subconscious thoughts and your conscious thoughts. Notice that when the Bible speaks of a soul going to hell, it's not only their feelings and emotions that go to hell, but it's the whole person who is condemned. The person, his inner life, is condemned. And when Romans 13 says that every soul must be subject to the higher power, it's not only talking about our emotions and our feelings, but it's talking about the whole person must be subject to the higher powers. The soul is that whole part of you that cannot be seen. In contrast to your body, which can be seen, it's your inner self, your inner life. When Mary says her soul magnifies the Lord, she's talking about her inner being. She's not merely saying these things about God with her lips. She's not merely rattling them off as doctrines that she once memorized as a child. Her soul, not just her mind, her soul is filled with the glory of God. But it's not just an experience either. It's the filling of the soul, mind, emotions, spirit, will, all in harmony, knowing and feeling the glory of the God who lives. This is significant also that Mary sings out of her soul because this shows that this is very personal. And Mary makes this very personal. What Mary is singing about here, as we've just unpacked it in the first point, are truths that are eternal and unchanging. We might say today, objective truths. She's singing about realities that would be true and would remain true regardless of her or her song. Her song is of God who always is and always will be. Her song is about mercy and justice. It's about pride and humility, faithfulness and power. The time and the circumstances may change so that Abraham's days seem like a different world than Mary's day, and Mary's day seems like a different world than our day, and yet God always is and always will be the same. And His way of dealing with men always is the same. And yet now Mary takes these objective truths and she confesses them and sings them out of her soul, her own personal soul. She, Mary, has been caught up into this everlasting story of God and His goodness. And that's why she sings. He that is mighty hath done to me great things, she says. He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden, that's her, so that all generations shall call me blessed, she says. Her worship is deeply personal, coming out of her soul. And we must understand that though Mary sings this personally out of her soul, she's not singing this merely as an individual. It's not only Mary's soul that magnifies the Lord. If we were Roman Catholics, we would have to say these are only Mary's words, and they only apply to Mary on a personal level. It's Mary and only Mary who shall be called blessed. It's Mary and only Mary whose low estate the Mighty One has regarded. Mary is special. Mary is immaculate. Mary is above the rest of us. But no, that's not what she's saying. She's singing as one representative of every child of God who has ever encountered the grace of the Holy One. She's giving expression to the living experience of every believer whose person, whose soul has been filled with the knowledge of God and His glory, and who has been touched by His sovereign works. This is not only the song of Mary's soul, therefore, but it's the song of your soul, people of God, who believe in Him. And you must sing it that way. Alongside of Mary, you say, my soul, children. You say, my soul, doth magnify the Lord. For He hath regarded my low estate. Is that true of you, beloved? Can you sing this song with Mary? Is your soul moved by Him? Stirred by Him? Amazed by Him? Do you know Him as the God who puts the mighty down from their high seats? Do you know Him as the God who exalts those who are of low degree? And do you put yourself among those of low degree whom He will exalt, regardless of your station or class in this world and in this present age, regardless of the amount of material possessions you may or may not possess? Do you put yourself among those who are of low degree, who you believe God will exalt in due time because you understand your poverty before Him? Your spiritual poverty, your spiritual emptiness, how you have nothing in your hands to bring and simply must cling to the cross? Do you see yourself as the hungry whom God must fill with His good things and with the riches of His grace and mercy? Or are you unmoved, unstirred, indifferent, maybe even self-satisfied, maybe even like those Pharisees or that rich man who walked past poor and beggarly Lazarus outside his front door? Sing, beloved, believe and sing with Mary out of your soul. In her soul, then, Mary magnifies the Lord, she says. Magnifies, meaning makes Him great, makes Him glorious, extols Him, glorifies Him. Now, we have to understand that rightly. That does not mean that Mary, by her song, has made God greater than He already is. God is great. He is magnified, regardless of Mary or her soul. There's nothing Mary can do to add to the greatness and the glory and the wonder that is God. All creation and everything in it, the stars, the angels, all of the colors, it could all disappear in an instant. And God would still be the God who sits in the heavens, who is perfectly blessed, perfectly glorious, magnified in all that He is and all that He does. There's nothing on earth, nothing created that can ever diminish Him or cut Him down to size. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, we read in Psalm 2. The Lord shall have them in derision, because men, even if they plot against God, cannot take anything away from Him. He's great. He's magnified. He cannot be any greater than He already is. But the soul of Mary, that can magnify the Lord. You children, think of the way a magnifying glass works. Maybe you have a magnifying glass and you pull that magnifying glass out sometimes in order to look at things that are really small, maybe like an ant crawling on the ground, and you want to see that ant up close, so you use your magnifying glass and the magnifying glass makes it appear larger to your eyes. Well, that's kind of what Mary is saying here, except it's the exact opposite. It's not the object that Mary is looking at, which is God, that is small. God is magnified already. God is great already. It's Mary's soul that is naturally small. Small in its view and understanding of God, naturally tends to diminish Him, to bring Him down to human size. But as Mary beholds God in action, as the knowledge of God penetrates into Mary's mind and heart, And the beauty of God and His works fills her imagination and captures her heart as she sees God going to work, fulfilling His promises that He made to Abraham by sending the angel Gabriel to her, telling her that she will conceive and bear a son, and that son will be called the Son of God. As she beholds all of this, as she beholds her barren cousin Elizabeth, great with child, even though she had been called barren, and that child leaping with joy in her womb at the sound of her salutation, because Christ is in her womb, the Son of God is in her. Then Mary's soul magnifies the Lord, and she sees Him in the proper light, understands who He is, how great He truly is, how wonderful He truly is. And therefore her soul becomes the proper seat of worship. And beloved, that's grace to Mary. That's God's grace to Mary. It's not Mary adding something to God so that God is now beholden to her. That's God being gracious to her, expanding her soul, as it were, to fit more of Him in, enabling her thereby to carry out her highest purpose and calling in life, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, to magnify Him in her soul. And if Mary was enabled to magnify the Lord, beloved, how much more aren't you and I in the works of God that we have seen? God has holpen His servant Israel, helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, she says in verse 54. And if Mary knew that, when the Christ child was little more than a pinprick of an embryo growing in her womb, how much more do we not know it today, when the child has grown and been born and become a man, and when that child has lived among us, dwelling in our darkness as light come down from heaven, suffering as a man among men, enduring His cross, enduring the wrath of God, allowing His blood to be poured out in the dust of the earth, allowing His body to be embalmed and buried. How much more do we not have cause to praise and glorify God who have seen this child, having suffered and died, emerging from the tomb alive in the resurrection? Alive and carrying His people along with Him out of darkness and into light, out of death and into life. Beautifully, the Greek construction in verse 54 that talks about God helping Israel has the picture of an arm or hand reaching down. And that's the idea. He is helping His people Israel in remembrance of His mercy, reaching down to deliver them, to pull them out of their darkness, out of their death. That's God. That's God in action. And that's Jesus Christ to us, is it not? The hand of God that reaches down into our darkness, into our death, to pull us up and out of it. And He feeds our hungry and thirsty souls with that same hand, with good things, with His own flesh, with His own blood, with Himself. He unites us to Himself forever, to His divine life, to live with Him and to enjoy Him forever. Beloved, He reaches out to you. He reaches out to you. Not with a powerless hand that's reluctant to save or unable to save, but with a powerful hand. He reaches out to you, reaches down to you to pull you up, to deliver you. Do you know it? Do you believe it? Then your mouth will confess with Mary the wonder of God's grace and mercy. My soul, say it, beloved, in your own heart, my soul doth magnify the Lord. He hath hope in His servant, this servant, in remembrance of His mercy. And when you see that, beloved, the joy of the Lord will be for you what it was for Mary, and it will be your strength. We read in verse 56 that Mary abode with her cousin Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned to her own house. If you remember from our reading, it said in verse 36 that Elizabeth was in her sixth month. So 3 months later would bring Elizabeth to full term, and she would bring forth her child, who was John the Baptist. While Mary visited with Elizabeth for a while, it's possible that she left before Elizabeth gave birth. But I think it's more likely that Mary stayed there with her cousin for a time until that child was given birth, so she could partake in the celebration of the new baby, and left shortly afterward. But then it came time for Mary to go home. And this is maybe something that we don't think about, but it's an important aspect of the story of Mary. Think about what Mary had to go back home to in Nazareth. Mary was espoused, engaged to Joseph, and this was known in her community, which was a small community. And now, assuming she stayed with Elizabeth for those 3 months until Elizabeth gave birth to her son, that means that by the time Mary got home, she was 3 months along in her pregnancy. And she was starting to show, or getting to the point where soon she would be starting to show. She's espoused to be married, but she's not married yet. We know for a fact that Joseph noticed the growing bulge in Mary's midsection because he was about ready to call off the wedding. We read about that in Matthew chapter 1. And if Joseph noticed that, we can be sure that other people noticed it as well. You can imagine the kind of whispers and discussions that may have been happening behind closed doors. And what other trials Mary was going to face in connection with what God was doing in her life. It's not going to get easier for her. Even when the child's ready to be given birth to, she's going to get on a donkey, perhaps, and ride from Nazareth to Bethlehem at 8 to 9 months pregnant. And then when she gets to Bethlehem, she's going to be shut out of the inn. She's going to have to give birth in a barn or a stable. Then when that child is finally born, she's going to suffer death threats to his life from Herod. And then she's going to be forced to flee into a strange country, into Egypt, with strange customs far away. And eventually, when her child grew up and was proclaimed as the Messiah, she was going to have a sword that was going to pass through her soul, the very soul that here is magnifying the Lord, as she beholds her son. This child that she is now pregnant with, dying on the cross for the sins of his people and for her sins. To be associated with Jesus comes with a cost, and it came with a cost for Mary. There's trials ahead for Mary. But God is fortifying Mary against all of that by putting this song in her soul. That's the point I want to make here. God is filling Mary with a sense of His own strength, not only to save her, but to save all of His people through this wonder work that He's doing through her womb and through her life. And the awe of that, the awe of the works of God, the awe of the child that is in her womb, that she sings of, is what's going to sustain her as she goes through these coming trials. The joy of the Lord and the song in her soul is going to be her strength. And that, beloved, is the way God's going to fortify you too. That's how He makes His people strong to face the Christian life, to face the trials of the Christian life, especially those trials that have to do with suffering for Christ's sake, suffering as a Christian, suffering because of your association with Jesus Christ. The joy of the Lord, the joy of what God has done and is doing for you, that's your strength. It's too easy to hang our heads living in a world of disappointment like ours, a world full of sin, a world that's under the curse. And when the finger of despair comes, it's hard to get that out. We need God to set His glory before us. We need to see God, see Him, behold His faithfulness. Even though all men may break their word, He's not a God who breaks His word.
He has sworn and he will not repent. He will fulfill his mercies that he has spoken to Abraham. He's a God who casts the mighty down from their high seats and exalts the poor and fills their hungry mouths with good things. He's a God who fills your hungry mouths with good things. He does and he will. Don't forget that. When you're tempted to live only in despair, when you're tempted to live only with your head hanging, where do you go with that? What do? Behold your God, beloved. Behold Him. Behold who He is. Behold His works. Read your Bibles, yes. But search the Scriptures for this God that Mary sings of. Lay hold upon Him. Believe in Him. Sing of Him. That's how the Lord strengthens us, through joy, through song, through doxology. Praise Him, beloved, and find strength, as Mary did in her song. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the revelation of all of Thy goodness, all of Thy glory. We pray, O Father, impress our souls with Thy faithfulness, with Thy way of dealing with the mighty and with the weak, with the proud and the humble. Let us see Thy holiness, not only the holiness of exaltation and glory, but the holiness of Thy condescension, of Thy willingness to save the weak beggar like Lazarus, or the poor sinners that we are. And O Father, if we have trials, if we find life as a burden, if we have opposition because we profess Christ and we love Him and we are living for Him, put this song in our hearts. Show us Thy glory, that we may find strength to press on, to take heart, to live for Thee in hope. Send us away from this place with Thy blessing upon us and with that song in our hearts, so that we may rejoice and make melody unto Thee. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.